Box Media. I'm Chuck Coughlin. This is Setting the Record Straight. In this podcast, I'm setting out to save Columbus from the iconoclasts, the image smashers. Columbus shock. That's what I'm going to do. Columbus shock. September 7th, 2017 is Columbus Day. It used to be a grand holiday in the United States. Parades in every major town. In the big cities, some of the floats were replicas with Columbus's three humble ships, with which he created a path to the New World. With three ships under sail, he went forth to fulfill Jesus Christ's grand commission to us to go forth and preach the gospel to all nations. That was his major purpose, to go forth and spread the gospel to all the world, where he could evangelize, where the Jesuits and the Franciscans and the Dominicans could follow him evangelize. When I was a boy, Columbus Day celebrated that voyage of the Santa Maria, the Nina, and the Pinta. It was a grand thing. We were proud of Columbus, but no more. We've been told he was a terrible individual. What's the truth? The truth is rather encouraging. He was a magnificent Catholic, this man. So let's talk about it. Christopher Columbus, Cristoforo Colón, has been falsely demeaned. Let's set the record straight. Let's tell the truth. In this podcast, I'm going to present the other side, the true side, actually. So let's get on with it. Let's put our time boots on. Don't go back too far. 2007, on a college campus. What do you hear? Listen.
Hey, hey, ho, ho, Western culture's got to go. At Stanford University, 2007, 500 students and professors, joined by presidential candidate Jesse Jackson, gathered to protest a freshman course on Western literature and philosophies, chanting, hey, hey, ho, ho, Western culture's got to go. These activists were calling for a new curriculum, which emphasizes non-European culture and works by, quote, women, minorities, and people of color, unquote. Well, they've won. That was 8 years ago. They've won. Hey, hey, ho, ho, Western culture's got to go. Some educators at Stanford University, along with their colleagues at other campuses, are facing similar changes and say that our Western cultural heritage is too white, too European, and too male. They say it's time for democratic equality on the required reading list. They would like to replace Shakespeare with Confucius, Longfellow with the feminist poets, and the Bible with the Bhagavad Gita in African tribal music. In short, they want to uproot Western traditions and replace them with a myriad of ethnic diversities, which they feel will appear less prejudiced and more open-minded. Actually, that's 180 degrees wrong. There is a problem with relativism. Alan Bloom of the University of Chicago pointed out in his best-selling book, you've got to see it, you've got to read it, The Closing of the American Mind, that students in this country are being intellectually maimed by relativism in our classroom. Because we rejected moral absolutes, the curriculum has no central reference point to revolve around and no foundation on which to rest. College-level courses have become a confusing blur because no one really knows what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad. This is called a syncretic philosophy, a sort of openness to everything, having such an open mind that your brain falls out. But it's not open. It's only the comfortable words that are selected from each of the great moral traditions and philosophical traditions. What lays behind the syncretic philosophy, its secret is that its proponents want to do what they want to do, and especially they want to do what they want about sexual behavior. And it really all comes bound to a motivation by the very powerful, unrestrained sexual urge. When you eliminate moral values and absolute principles of right and wrong, then you're left with lots of questions and no answers. You're told it's important. A common wisdom, which is a common foolishness, says that it's not the goal, but the search that matters. If you find an answer, ignore it. That's not open of you. You have to keep on going to it. If you go on searching after discovering the truth, for another truth, a contrary truth, you're closing your mind to the truth. Churchill said something like this, that mankind throughout history has searched for the truth, persistently, laboriously searched for the truth. Occasionally, in his dark ignorance, he stumbles over the truth, falls to the ground. But never fear. He jumps right back up, dusts himself off, and goes on searching. At the core of the argument for the syncretic approach, the diverse approach on the campuses, is the desire on the part of most educators to tear down everything that the West stands for. Although Marxists talked a great deal about the positive goals of their world mission, to rebuild or reconstruct society, to fundamentally change society, we have yet to see anything positive happen after a Marxist revolution. The very nature of Marxism is destructive. It produces poverty, genocide, economic collapse, then institutes a slave state on top of the rubble. For instance, in China, you have a slave state. Did you know that? The products you're buying in Walmart, some of these are manufactured by slaves. It's called the Laogai. It's estimated that there's more than 8 million people in the Laogai. They're people who've committed minor offenses, and they're made to work 7 days a week, 12 hours a day. They sleep on boards. They're kept in subhuman conditions. Nobody hears from them because they cannot communicate with the outside world. Many of them are Christian martyrs. Some clergy has been among them. Yet in our country, both the left and the right find reasons to be comfortable with trading with China, with enriching China. They'll soon be here. I wonder how many of us will go into the American Laogai. They don't need us. They need the fabulous resources of North America, quite unequaled in China and anywhere in the world. Fabulous natural resources. Most of the world's fresh water, as a matter of fact. If there's anything the Academy needs at this moment, it's a debunking of the debunkers. We need scholars who can affirm the best in our tradition without fearing to discuss its flaws. We need to set the record straight, the title of this show. We need to set the record straight. We need teachers who can rediscover the substantive value of Western civilizations without apologies to a brand of special pleaders standing on a soapbox of gender, class, and race. It's ironic that some of these academics say their battle is against prejudice. Perhaps they're sincere. In the final judgment, it's obvious that they are the true book burners. This relativistic attitude is evidenced everywhere, Dale Routus. They've won, but it's not a permanent win. We could employ the same methods they did and win back our culture. We could also take over academia and the media, but in a virtuous way. Same method done virtuously. The realization of this, the realization that it is feasible, it is doable. There's enough of us to do it. There's hope. I realized this only 6 months ago. Turned my despair into hope. There's a way to win the culture back. It can be done. But for now, they've won. Listen to where this came from. Listen to this quote and where it came from. The headquarters of the National Council of Churches, May 1990. The National Council of Churches released a 3-page document titled A Faithful Response to the 500th Anniversary of the Arrival of Christopher Columbus. The document states the following from the National Council of Churches. Quote, what some historians have termed a discovery in reality was an invasion and colonization with legalized occupation, genocide, economic exploitation, and a deep level of institutional racism and moral decadence. Now, is this the same Christopher Columbus many Americans have learned to respect and admire as the discoverer who opened America to European exploration and settlement? Is this the same Christopher Columbus of whom Samuel Eliot Morison, long considered the dean of Columbia scholars, closes his classical volume by paying, quote, homage to Christopher, the stout-hearted son of Genoa, who carried Christian civilization across the ocean sea? Is this the same Christopher Columbus who planted the cross of Christ on American soil and gave the places he visited names like San Salvador, Holy Savior, Veracruz, True Cross, and La Navidad, Nativity, or Christmas. And why is the 500th anniversary of Columbus' voyage occurred? Were people so intent on vilifying this once beloved figure? Most of the people I'm associated with and acquainted with have a very poor opinion of Columbus. He was slandered, and the slander worked, as it often does, because the clever and artistic lie goes 1,000 miles before the truth can get its boots on. Well, there was a real Christopher Columbus. What was he like? What was the undistorted Christopher Columbus like? Was he a Christ-bearer or a conquistador? In this program, we're going to talk about Christopher Columbus, and we're going to listen to some of his actual words. A cherished Catholic tradition tells of a 3rd-century pagan prince named Ophiris. Being of great size and physical strength himself, he resolved to serve only the strongest and bravest king, but found none worthy of his allegiance. One day, while he was carrying people across a raging river, he carried on his shoulder a child who continually grew heavier, so that Ophiris seemed to have the weight of the whole world on his shoulders. Asked who he was, the child identified himself as the Creator and Redeemer of the world, Jesus Christ. Ophiris pledged his allegiance to Christ, became known as Saint Christopher, meaning the Christ-bearer, and eventually became a martyr for the Christian Catholic faith. Christopher Columbus took the tradition of his namesake seriously and applied St. Christopher Christ-bearer's role to himself. His son, Ferdinand Columbus, wrote this of him, quote, "So the surname of Colon," that's the Italian form of Columbus, "which he revived was a fitting one, because in Greek it means member, and by his proper name Christopher, men might know that he was a member of Christ, by whom he was sent for the salvation of those people. And if we give his name its Latin form, which is Christophorus Colonus, we may say that just as St. Christopher is reported to have gotten that name because he carried Christ over deep waters with great danger to himself, and just as he conveyed over people whom no other could have carried, so the admirable Christoforo Colonus asked Christ's aid and protection in that perilous pass, crossed silver with his company, so that the Indian nations might become dwellers in the triumphant church of heaven. There's reason to believe that many souls who Satan had expected to catch, because they had not passed through the waters of the baptism, were by the admiral made dwellers in the eternal glory of paradise." This testament by the equally devout son of Christopher Columbus speaks well of his father and tells us what is probably a much more accurate viewpoint of what he was really like. Well, let's go on a little farther exploring the truth about Christopher Columbus, the admiral, hero or villain, by listening to some actual words written at the time of Columbus and to some of his actual words, which we're about to hear. Juan de la Cosa, pilot of the Nina, one of the 3 ships made famous by Columbus' first voyage. Juan de la Cosa made a map of the known world. At the top of this map is a drawing of St. Christopher wading ashore, bearing the Christ child on his shoulders. And the figure of Christopher appears to be modeled after Columbus himself, the man who bore the good news of Jesus Christ in the New World. No, Columbus was controversial in his own time, and he's been controversial ever since. In 1554, the historian Lopez de Gomara called Columbus' achievement, quote, "the greatest thing since the creation of the world," excluding the incarnation and the death of him who created it. At the same time, an anti-slavery writer from Massachusetts, Cornelius de Poe, declared that the discovery of the New World has been the most disastrous event in the history of mankind. In the Western Hemisphere, more cities, parks, rivers, landmarks are named for Columbus than any other person. In the United States, is a national holiday in October.
It will happen on Monday, October 9th. That federal holiday is the inspiration for my podcast. I'm trying to straighten out all this misinformation and disinformation. Actually, Columbus Day is one of 10 federal holidays recognized nationwide by the United States government.
And in 1992, the 500th anniversary of Columbus' first voyage,
there was great celebrations, parades. They were all planned. It was going to be magnificent.
But Native American groups celebrated Columbus Day 1991 as the 500th anniversary of the last year of independence.
For the Aboriginal peoples of the Americas.
Well, who was this man, Columbus? What were his true motivations? What did he accomplish? And where did he fail? Columbus's background is shrouded in mystery. His birth in Genoa, Italy, sometime between 25th of August and 31st of October, is conceded by nearly everyone. But his ethnic background is disputed. Claim him as their own. Those with the strongest evidence appear to claim that he was from a long line of Italian descent, that he came from a Norwegian family with business interests in Genoa, or that he was from a family of Spanish conversos, Jewish converts to Christianity, who had emigrated to Genoa. All these claims are interesting. What he believed and what he did are of far greater importance than his background. His father, Domenico Columbus, was a weaver who worked with woolen goods, as was his father, Giovanni Columbus, before him. Christopher may have learned his family trade. Other than that, he appears to have had little, if any, formal schooling. As a young man, he began his career as a sailor, hiring out to several ships, and may have engaged in sea battles against Muslim Barbary pirates. Then in 1476, at the age of about 25, he was shipwrecked off the coast of Portugal. He stayed in Lisbon and established a business as a mapmaker, and soon brought his younger brother Bartholomew to Lisbon as his partner. Two of Christopher's brothers were faithful co-laborers in the field of discovery. While Christopher presented the case for an expedition to the west to the royal courts of Spain, Bartholomew was presenting the case to authorities in England and France. Bartholomew was with Columbus during part of the second voyage, and Christopher appointed him adelantado, or governor of the Indies. He also accompanied his brother on the fourth voyage. There was another brother, Diego, who also accompanied Columbus on the second voyage, and with Christopher's help became a don, or lord, and later entered the priesthood. The brothers shared Christopher's dreams, his glory, and, as we shall see, alas, his humiliation. So while attending Mass at the chapel of Convento dos Santos in Lisbon, Christopher met Dona Felipa Perestrello, a Moniz. As her title Donna suggests, she was the daughter of one of Portugal's leading families. Their marriage in 1476 suggests that Columbus had been a successful businessman. Around 1480, she bore him one son, Diego, and she died in or before 1485, 5 years later. Several years later, Columbus fell in love with a young peasant woman of Cordova named Beatriz Enriquez de Harana. Their child, Ferdinand, was born in 1488. Apparently, they never married, though some have suggested that a secret marriage or common law marriage might have existed. No one knows why they had no formal marriage. Morrison suggests that marriage to a peasant woman would have destroyed his chances of winning approval for his expedition from the Spanish court. Columbus treated the mother and son well, provided for them throughout his life and in his will, and made the brother and cousin of Beatrice responsible officers in his fleet. Both of Columbus's sons became pages in the royal court and served with their father in the New World. Diego inherited his father's titles, Admiral of the Ocean Sea and Viceroy of the Indies. While growing up, he traveled with his father to the royal courts. While his father sought approval for his voyage, he represented his father in the Spanish courts. While his father was overseas and he governed the island of Hispaniola after his father's death. Now, Ferdinand accompanied his father on the fourth voyage and accompanied his half-brother Diego to Hispaniola, where the Spanish crown gave 21-year-old Ferdinand this responsibility. He was to set up churches and monasteries on the island. After he returned to Spain, he served on several royal commissions, including one appointed to resolve conflicting Spanish and Portuguese claims. But he was best known and respected as a classical scholar and author of a biography of his father's life. He showed an admirable loyalty to his half-brother Diego and fought ably and successfully before the courts to establish and preserve Diego's claims to their father's title. During his lifetime, Columbus did receive many titles and honors. However, Columbus had one title he prized above all others. It was this, Admiral of the Ocean Seas. I rather like that, Admiral of the Ocean Seas. In this program, I'm going to call him the Admiral. Admiral Christopher Columbus. There are really three major misconceptions about the Admiral. One, he discovered America. Two, people believed the earth was flat. And three, he sailed for secular reasons. All three are wrong. The first is that he discovered America. He was not the first to glimpse, explore, or colonize the Western Hemisphere. He wasn't even the first European. The Norse were here 5 centuries before Columbus, and other Europeans may have been here even earlier. But their explorations and colonizations lacked permanence and had little lasting effect upon world history. So the Admiral, unlike these early explorers, did bring the two worlds together. Well, the second misconception is that Columbus proved that the world is round. With characteristic modern arrogance, we assume that everyone who lived before 1492 was an ignoramus, who thought that sailors who ventured too far out to sea would drop off the edge of the earth. In fact, throughout the Middle Ages, all well-informed people, whether Catholic, Jews, or Arabs, knew the world was round. The ancient Greeks and Romans had established that, and early church scholars like Augustine and Duns Scotus agreed. The Old Testament even speaks of the circle of the earth, Isaiah 40:22. As we shall see, medieval debates centered not upon the shape of the earth, its roundness was known by all and conceded, but rather upon the size of the earth, the distance to the other side, the obstacles that may be confronted along the way, and the comparative advantage of alternate routes to the east, such as sailing around the southern cape of Africa. So what was the third misconception? Well, that was that Columbus sailed only for secular reasons. This is the important point of the program. Did Columbus sail for secular reasons only? Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Throughout his lifetime, Christopher Columbus repeatedly stressed his fervent Catholicism, and left no doubt that these Catholic convictions were his primary motive for sailing.
To evangelize was the reason and the force behind his voyages.
He opens his journal for his first voyage across the Atlantic by addressing the king and queen.
I want to say it was the convention to use their grand titles.
Listen to Columbus. This is the real man. He says,
"In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ,
because most Christian and very exalted, excellent, and mighty princes, king and queen of the Spains and of the islands of the sea, our Lord and Lady in this present year, 1492, after your highness has made an end to the war with the Moors who ruled in Europe and had concluded the war in the very great city of Granada, where in the present year, on the second day of the month of January, I saw the royal standards of your highnesses placed by force of arms on the towers of the Alhambra. And I saw the Moorish king come forth to the gates of the city and kiss the royal hands of your highnesses and the prince my lord. And soon after, in that same month, through the information that I had given to your highnesses concerning the lands of India and of a prince who is called Grand Khan, which is to say, in our vernacular, King of Kings, how many times he and his predecessors had sent to Rome to seek doctors in our holy faith to instruct him therein, and that never had the Holy Father provided them. And thus so many people were lost through lapsing into idolatries and receiving doctrines of perdition. And your highnesses, as Catholic Christians and princes devoted to the holy Christian faith and the propagators thereof,
and enemies of the sect of Mohammedans in all heresies, resolved to send me,
Christopher Columbus, to the said regions of India, to see the said princes and peoples, and lands, and the disposition of them, and of all, and the manner in which they may be undertaken, their conversion to our holy Catholic faith, and ordained that I should not go by land, the usual way to the Orient, but by the route of the Occident, by which no one to this day knows for sure that anyone is gone.
The point I'm making, I don't want you to miss this, that throughout this journal, Columbus emphasized his goal is to evangelize and convert people to Christianity, saving their soul from Satan and baptizing them that they may enter the kingdom of God. What better motive to approach people to whom Jesus Christ is unknown? Remember the Grand Commission. Go forth and preach to all nations. Well, let's go on.
I bet you know you're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. No random searching here. Listen to it late at night. Wake up in the middle of the night. Listen to a podcast. Drift off to sleep. Sometime later, hear the rest of it. Hope you're comfortable. We're talking about Columbus. As a matter of fact, we're listening to Columbus. Let's go on with that. Christopher Columbus repeatedly emphasized his goal of converting to people to Christ. Here's another journal entry. October 12th, 1492. In order that they might develop a very friendly disposition toward us, because I knew that there were a people who could better be freed and converted to our holy faith by love than by force, gave to some of them red caps and to others glass beads, which they hung on their necks, and many other things of slight value, in which they took much pleasure. They remained so much our friends that it was a marvel. I believe they would easily be made Catholics, because it seemed to me that they belonged to no religion at all. 4 days later, I don't recognize in them any religion, and I believe that very promptly they would turn Catholic, for they are of very good understanding. I maintain, most serene princes, that if they had access to devout religious persons, knowing the language, they would all turn Catholic. And so I hope in our Lord that your Highness will do something about to with much care in order to turn to the church so numerous a folk, and to convert them as you have destroyed those who would not seek to confess the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. After your days, for we are all mortal, you will leave your realms in a very tranquil state, and free from heresy and wickedness, and will be well received before the eternal Creator, to whom I pray to grant you long life and great increase of many realms and lordships, and both will and disposition to increase the holy Christian religion, as hitherto you have done. 19 days later, 27th of November. But now, please our Lord, I shall see the most that I may, and little by little I shall come to understand and know, and I will have this language taught to people of my household, because I see that all so far have one language, and afterwards the benefits will be known. And it will be endeavored to have all these folks Catholics, for that will easily be done, since they have no religion, nor are they idolaters. And I say that your Highnesses ought not to consent that any foreigner does business or sets foot here, except Christian Catholics, since this was the end and the beginning of the enterprise, that it should be for the enhancement and glory of the Catholic religion. Nor should anyone who is not a good Catholic come to these parts. 16 days later, 12th of December, Columbus had raised a great cross at the entrance of the harbor of Mustique Bay on the northwest coast of the island of Hispaniola. And listen to him tell the reason that he did erect the cross. As a sign that your Highnesses hold this country for yours, and principally for a sign of Jesus Christ our Lord, and in the honor of Catholicism. 4 days later, 16th of December. Because they are the best people in the world, and above all the gentlest, I have much hope in our Lord that your Highness will make them all Catholics, and they will all be yours, as for yours I hold them. 8 days later, Christmas Eve. Your Highnesses may believe that in all the world there could be no better or gentler people. Your Highnesses should feel great joy, because presently they will be Catholics, and instructed in the good manners of your realm. For a better people there cannot be on earth, and both people and land are in such quantity that I don't know how to write it. So as the Admiral Columbus returned from his first voyage, he composed a letter to Ferdinand and Isabella through one of their chief officials. In this letter, he declared that he had forbidden his men from trading unfairly with the natives because he did not want to be a bad witness for Christ in their presence. He stressed their naivete, but emphasized this was not because of lack of intelligence. Listen to the words of Columbus. "I forbade that they should be given things so worthless as pieces of broken crockery and broken glass and lace points, although when they were able to get them, they thought they had the best jewel in the world. Thus it was learned that a sailor for a lace point received gold to the weight of 2.5 castellanos, and others much more for other things which were worth much less. Yea, for new blancas, for them, they would give all that they had, although it may be 2 or 3 castellanos weight of gold, or an arroba or 2 of spun cotton. They even took pieces of broken hoops of the wine casks, and like animals gave what they had, so that it seemed to me to be wrong, and I forbade it. And I gave them 1,000 good pleasing things, which I had brought, in order that they might be fond of us, and furthermore might become Catholics, and be inclined to the love and service of their highnesses, and of the whole Castilian nation, Spain, and to give us of the things which they have in abundance, and which are necessary to us. And they know neither sect nor idolatry, with the exception that all believe that the source of all power and goodness is the sky. And they believe very firmly that I, with these ships and people, came from the sky. And in this belief, they everywhere receive me, after they had overcome their fear. And this does not result from their being ignorant, for they are of a very keen intelligence, and men who navigate all these seas, so that it is wondrous the good account they give of everything. But because they have never seen people clothed or ships like ours." Now the Admiral closes his letter with these words. "So, since our Redeemer has given this triumph to our most illustrious king and queen, and to their renewed realms in so great a matter, for this all Christendom ought to feel joyful, and make great celebrations, and give solemn thanks to the Holy Trinity with many solemn prayers, for the great exaltation which it will have in the turning of so many peoples to our holy faith, and afterwards for material benefits, since not only Spain, but all Christians will hence have refreshment and profit." Now the Admiral emphasized this goal of converting the world to Christ throughout his life. Around 1501, during those difficult days between his third and fourth voyage, the Admiral compiled something called the Book of Prophecies, which is in part a compilation of the various Old and New Testament prophecies that foretell the spreading of the Word of God to distant lands. The Admiral especially relied upon his favorite passages in Isaiah. Here it is, Isaiah 69. "Surely the isles wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." And then Isaiah 41. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." Also throughout the book was a special emphasis upon Columbus himself as an instrument chosen of God to bring the gospel to these unknown lands. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." A quote from Isaiah 49:6. And the book contained another theme that was never far from the center of the Admiral's thought: the redemption of Jerusalem and the liberation of the Holy Sepulchre from Muslim control. The Admiral wrote these lines. And Jeremiah says again, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it." To the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Jeremiah 3:17. Well, you have to remember the spirit of the time in which Columbus was living. The spirit of the Crusaders was far from forgotten in Europe at this time, especially after the fall of Constantinople in 1453, not that long ago. Repeatedly, the admiral declared his burning desire to see Jerusalem back in Catholic hands, and insisted that any gold discovered through his voyages must be earmarked for that crusade. Perhaps the admiral even hoped to lead the crusade himself. The abbot Joachim of Calabria said that he who was to rebuild the sepulchre on Mount Zion would come from Spain. The book also stresses Columbus' belief that his generation was living in the last days before the Lord's return. Columbus was very big on this thought. Quote from Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." He believed the world would come to an end 7,000 years after the earth's creation. Since King Alfonso the Wise had calculated that the world was 5,343 years and 318 days old when Christ was born,
and 1,001 years had subsequently passed, and the end was only 155 years away, Columbus knew that Christ had promised that all prophecies would be fulfilled before the end of time, and the signs showed that the Lord was hastening at coming. Most significant of all the proofs was the fact that the gospel was now being preached in lands across the ocean, much to the credit of Admiral Christopher Columbus. So what's the shocking thing about Columbus? The Columbus shock, what is it?
That actually he sailed in the Santa Maria, the Nina, and the Pinta because he was Catholic, to fulfill the Great Commission, to preach the Gospels to all nations. This was his motivation. He had other minor motives. He hoped to acquire enough funds that Jerusalem could be taken again from the Muslim and brought back into Catholic hands. That didn't happen, but the conversion of many, many native peoples did happen over the next few hundred years. Columbus had brought the worlds together, the old world and the new world. Now they were one, the way Christ wanted it. And so now he set out to establish a few small settlements, temporary perhaps.
Since it was Christmas, Columbus decided to leave a garrison of 40 men behind at the spot and call the fort La Navidad, or Christmas. The fort was built largely with planks and timbers and fastenings from the wrecked Santa Maria. Now, the peaceful Arawaks had told Columbus that another tribe was menacing them from the south, known as the Caribs, from where we get the word cannibals, because they were cannibals.
From this aggressive and cannibalistic tribe, we also get the word Caribbean.
Now, Admiral Columbus didn't believe these stories that the Arawaks told him that they were cannibals, but he soon, unfortunately, became convinced. Here's what happened, as described by De las Casas. Seeing them running toward him, the Catholics, being prepared as always the admiral advised them to be, fell upon them and gave an Indian a great slash on the buttocks and wounded another in the breast with an arrow. Seeing that they could gain little, although the Catholics were not more than 7 and they were 50, and more began to flee until not one remained, one leaving his arrows here, another his bows there. The Catholics would have had to kill many of them, it is said, if the pilot who went with them as their captain had not prevented it, and the Catholics returned to the caravel with their boat.
But when Admiral Columbus confronted the man who had been the leader, he said that on one hand he was sorry,
and on the other not, since they would have fear of the Catholics. Without a doubt, he said, the folk there are bad actors, and he believed that they were Caribs and 8 men. On his second voyage, he landed in the Indies on November 3rd, landing in the area called Dominica,
and also Santa Maria de la Guadalupe,
and several other islands. On one of these, they found some natives, Arawak youths who had been captured by the Caribs. A young Italian nobleman who had sailed on the voyage described what happened in a letter to a friend. Quote, "In that island we took 7 very beautiful and very fat women from 15 to 16 years old, together with two boys of the same age. These had the genital organ cut to the belly, and this we thought had been done in order to prevent them from meddling with their wives, and maybe to fatten them up, and later eat them. The boys and girls had been taken by the above-mentioned Caribs. We sent them to the king in Spain. They traveled on in a westerly direction, island hopping for several days, and were attacked by Caribs
upon the island of Santa Cruz.
Seeing the fierceness of the Caribs, Columbus became concerned for the garrison at Navidad,
and his darkest fears were realized. All 40 men were dead.
They found the natives evasive, but eventually pieced together the story. Shortly after Columbus left, the Spaniards began fighting among themselves. Then they degenerated into chasing native women. A Carib cacique then attacked the fort with a large body of warriors and killed them all. The Arawaks defended the Spaniards. The remains of the Spaniards were given a Christian burial.
After some time and effort, they captured that Carib chief.
The men wanted to execute him, but Columbus refused, saying that a cacique of his rank should stand trial before the royal courts of Spain. This king was placed on a ship and sent back to Spain, but he died en route.
Columbus returned to Ferdinand Isabella.
Now, it's not true that the king and queen had come to dislike the admiral.
No, they genuinely liked him, particularly Isabella.
Were truly pleased and proud of what he had accomplished for the Catholic Church and for Spain in opening new lands to Jesus Christ. But Columbus's demands were becoming more strident, and the frequent complaints about his government of the Indies were an irritation and an embarrassment. They had made him viceroy and governor of the Indies, and they wanted to keep their commitment to him. But by this time, they probably were beginning to wonder whether the appointment was truly in the long-term interest of all concerned. This was a time of war with France, and the crown simply could not spare the resources needed for the New World, for Hispaniola. Under these difficult circumstances, Ferdinand and Isabella were most patient and generous with Columbus. They granted him a long audience and were satisfied with his answers. And out of this meeting, they agreed to give him 6 ships for his third voyage, although he had to wait a while because of affairs in Europe. These 3 ships split into 2 groups, 3 ships heading straight west to Hispaniola, and 3, which Columbus was leading, headed along a southern route by the way of the Cape Verde Islands. Having announced that the first new land he discovered on this voyage would be named after the Trinity, Columbus considered a sign from God when the first land he saw took the form of 3 peaks. Lying off the coast of Venezuela, the island of 3 peaks still bears the same name, Trinidad. Behind Trinidad, he saw Venezuela, and became the first European in recorded history to see the continent of South America. He called this land the Isle of Grace, and he believed that it might be near the Garden of Eden. When he arrived at Hispaniola, he wrote to the king and queen, "Listen to Columbus speak. Holy Scripture testifies that the Lord created the earthly paradise and planted in it the tree of life, and that a fountain issued from it, which is the source of the 4 chief rivers of the world. I do not find, and have never found, any Latin or Greek work which gives the precise terrestrial position of the earthly paradise of Eden, nor have I seen it marked by any reliable authority on any map of the world. Some pagan writers tried to show by argument that it was the Fortunate Isles, which are the Canaries, etc. St. Isidore, Bede, Strabo, the master of Historia Scholastica, St. Ambrose, Duns Scotus, and all the reliable theologians are agreed that the earthly paradise is found far to the east. I return to my discussion to the land of the Isle of Grace, and of the river and the lake I found there. The lake is so large that it could more correctly be called a sea than a lake, for a lake is a place where there is water, and if it is large, it is called a sea, as we speak of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. I say that if this river does not come from the earthly paradise, that it must come from an immense land in the south, about which as yet we know nothing. But I am quite convinced in my own mind that the earthly paradise is where I have said, and I rely on the arguments and authorities I have cited above. So we can see the Columbus as theological sources for identifying and evaluating his discoveries. So Columbus became the first European to view South America. And he felt like he had found the Garden of Eden. So beautiful was the mouth of the great river he found. It was the Orinoco, and he ascended 4 or 5 miles, but refused to go farther. He saw such wonders and such beauty and such verdure that he felt that he had indeed invaded without permission through the gates of paradise, the mouth of the Orinoco, and he was going where he was not allowed. This is a man who was a very profound student of the Bible, of theology, and a deeply committed Catholic. He turned back, so not as to offend by entering the Garden of Eden in a sandy Orinoco. When he arrived at Hispaniola, his brother, who was the leader, met him with bad news. Disease and hard times had taken a huge toll on the colony. Many died, and many more were sick. Columbus turned to the Lord. Listen to his words. The day after Christmas Day, 1499, all heaven left me. I was attacked by the Indians and the bad Catholics, and was placed in such extremity that, fleeing death, I took to sea in a small caravel. Then our Lord aided me, saying, Man of little faith, do not fear, I am with thee. And he dispersed my enemies, and showed me how I might fulfill my vows. Unhappy sinner that I am, to have placed all my hopes in the things of the world. But the worst was yet to come. The rebels and malcontents returned to Spain with such condemnation of Columbus that the king and queen decided something had to be done. They appointed the new governor, Francisco de Bombadilla. When Bombadilla arrived in Hispaniola, the first sight that greeted him was gallows with 2 fresh Spanish corpses hanging on it. He recoiled in understandable horror, not knowing the full circumstances that had led to such drastic measures. When he learned that 5 more Spanish rebels were scheduled for execution, he demanded that they be handed over to him immediately.
Overnight, Christopher Columbus, who had been greatly honored with many titles,
fell from Admiral of the Ocean Sea and Viceroy and Governor of the Indies, favorite of the King and Queen,
was reduced in a moment
to a chained prisoner, leaving the colony he had founded in crossing the ocean he had navigated, bound in irons, to stand trial as a criminal. It was his moment of deepest humiliation.
Historians have recognized that many of Bombadillo's accusations against Columbus were fictions, were slanders. Yet many of Bombadillo's false statements are unearthed again today and used to slander this great man's reputation. Back in Spain, he was taken to the court. He insisted the chains remain upon him. They tried to remove him. He said no, and he strode into court before the throne of Isabella and Ferdinand. They were horrified to see their old friend reduced to this state. They commanded the chains be removed immediately. Columbus's reputation was soon cleared. He was back from his 4th voyage in chains, ashamed. But his 4th voyage, he always remembered as a moment of his greatest triumph, because he had, for a few miles, sailed up into paradise, up the great river, and finding it so gorgeous that he believed it was paradise, it was Eden, to which man is not to return, and knowing God's command. And what did he do? He left it untouched. He turned back. He did not come to despoil the land. He came to witness it and humbly preserve it. And the inhabitants of the lands he found, he came to save from the grasp of Satan by fulfilling the Grand Commission to go forth and preach to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Please recall this little story I've told you about Columbus this time next year on Columbus Day. And let's honor the man, humble and flawed, but devoutly devoted to Christ, but courageous, a master navigator and mariner, Admiral of the Seas, Christopher Columbus. For Setting the Record Straight, I'm Chuck Coughlin. This is BreadboxMedia.com.